Well, this morning we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you're not there already, please turn there. We've been going through this study on sanctified suffering in 1 Peter. And I trust it's been a good study for you. I trust that you've been encouraged and challenged at the same time, for truly that is the goal of the Word of God. It is to instruct, it is to confront, and it is to build up. For the past couple Sundays, we've been looking at these principles that the Holy Spirit has given us in verses 12 through 19 on what Peter means and how to suffer in a way that is honoring to Christ, or as I've titled it, sanctified suffering. A few Sundays ago, we looked at the first principle in our verses, and that is that sanctified suffering, if you're going to have sanctified suffering in your life, if you're going to suffer in a way for the gospel of Christ that honors Christ, then the first thing you must do is you must expect suffering. We saw this in verse 12 of chapter 4. Notice what it says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. If you are a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then one thing that Scripture is very clear on that you can expect is you can expect suffering. Suffering. Verse 12 very clearly says that. We looked at verse 12. We know that God says it because it says that God promises it. It's not strange to suffer as a Christian. We know that God plans it. It's not something that randomly happens to you as if some strange thing is happening to you. We also know that God has a purpose in it because He says He tests His people. He tests them. He tests them to find out, so that they can find out what their faith is all about. Second principle that we looked at on sanctified suffering was, first, you can expect suffering. Secondly, you must exult in your suffering. Verse 13, notice what he says. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you are a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God tells you, you must expect suffering. And when you suffer, you must exult in your suffering. And the reasons why you must do this is because it confirms your relationship to Christ. If you suffer as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learned that last week in these verses. We also learned that we're to rejoice in our suffering because it puts your hope on the return of Christ, helps you see what you really are trusting in and what you really have put your hope in when you suffer for the glory of Christ. And when you suffer righteously, you put your hope on His return. Thirdly, we learned why you are to exult in your suffering for Christ is the rest and the refreshment of Christ rests on you. Peter very clearly says this. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Christian life is full of suffering. If you are a Christian who's faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can expect suffering. But when you suffer, you must exult in your suffering because God is working out His plan in your life to grow you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He gives you the grace to endure those sufferings. The third principle that we come to this morning on sanctified suffering from this epistle that Peter has given us is you have to expect suffering. You need to exult in your suffering. And the third E for sanctified suffering is you must examine or evaluate the reason you are suffering. Verses 15 through 18. Notice what Peter says. He says, in transition, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That is quite a passage, is it not, beloved? One that we oftentimes don't even think about, never even crosses our minds as believers. Because what we learn in verses 15 through 18 in summary is that not all suffering that Christians go through is because of godly suffering or godliness to the gospel. Sometimes Christians suffer because of ungodliness in their lives. This is a passage of Scripture, beloved, that Peter gives us to warn us that even though you are a Christian, and even though you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, just because you've done that doesn't mean that you are exempt from sin in your life. Peter has written this epistle to help these believers in the midst of great suffering. He understands the fiery trials that they are going through. He understands what is going on in the time in the Roman Empire under the Emperor Nero, who is literally torching Christians to light up his amphitheater. He understood the severity of the suffering. But he also understood the seriousness of sin that lies within each and every believer, which is why he says in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. You see, Peter understood something that we need to really get our minds wrapped around. You see, Peter understood that Christians, even though they are saints, declared as saints, positionally in Christ Jesus, with the imputed righteousness of Christ imputed to their account, and they are positionally before God righteous, he also understood they were still sinners, encased in human flesh, susceptible to sin like everybody else, even unbelievers. He was concerned that these believers, in the midst of severe suffering, would fall to the temptation of sin. Sin. And he wanted them, if they were going to suffer, he wanted them to suffer for the sake of righteousness and godliness, not for the sake of ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, we as believers, whether we believe it or not, or really get our minds wrapped around it or not, and hopefully I'll help you understand that a little bit more this morning, whether we want to admit it or not, we are all witnesses for Christ. We are constantly witnessing to Christ. We are constantly testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ in one of two ways. We are either a godly testimony for Christ, a firm testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we are a sinful testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. Peter understood that in the midst of this severe suffering, that these believers could be tempted in the heat of persecution to retaliate against their persecutors and to justify it in doing so. like Moses did, as we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. You remember when Moses saw the Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and it angered him. And you remember what he did in retaliation? He killed that Egyptian. Peter understood that Christians were susceptible to sin. He understood the severity that a Christian can sin against the Lord. He understood the temptation. He understood that these Christians underneath their suffering could rise up against their persecutors. He understood that these Christians could rise up and revolt against the government. He understood that any Christian could exact vengeance upon their master or upon their slaves in retaliation. And so he wrote verses 15 and to 18 to warn these believers that if they were going to suffer, they needed to make sure that they suffered for the right reasons rather than the wrong reasons. And the way that they would know this is by evaluating the reason for their suffering, examining their hearts, examining the cause of the difficulty that they were having. Was it because they were godly in their testimony of Christ? Or was it because of their ungodly testimony for Christ? They needed to examine the reason for their suffering. In these verses, Peter gives basically two reasons for this. The first reason that we see is because Peter understood that Christians still sin in verses 15 through 16. And the second reason is because Peter understood that God still judges sin. Verses 17 through 18. I want you to notice the first reason why we as believers need to examine the reason behind any suffering that we go through as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Peter want believers and want them to evaluate the cause of their suffering? Because he understood this truth that Christians still sin. And of all people, did not Peter understand this the best? Remember who the author of this epistle is. Remember what we know about Peter and his history and his life and his following of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter, beloved. This is the apostle Peter. Did Peter understand that even though a person can follow the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and give Christ their life, did he not understand that even in the midst of that commitment, he could still sin? Peter certainly understood that principle, did he not? He himself knew what it was like to be saved and yet sin. He understood the remnant of sin remaining in the believer's flesh. He understood its power. He understood its temptations. He understood its deception of how a believer could be strong in Christ one moment, have this really great high of highs, and then have a huge low among lows in sin. And if you're a believer, you should understand that too. The Christian has higher highs and lower lows. Unbelievers don't experience this. You see, the battle is within, and it's a serious battle. And at one moment, we can have this great victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the next moment, have a great fall in Christ. Peter understood this. It had happened to him. You remember on one occasion, we find Peter in Matthew chapter 16 declaring profound words. In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the long-awaited Messiah, and you're God in the flesh." That was an amazing statement. And Jesus commended him for saying such words. But then we find shortly in verse 23, we find Peter rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ of his mission to go to the cross and rise from the dead and in salvation of sinners. And he goes and he pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. And Jesus said this. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. One moment, profound words of declaration of faith and trust in Christ, and the next moment being rebuked and being called, "Get behind me, Satan." On another occasion, we find Peter in his pride telling Jesus that he would never betray him. He said, "When all betray you, I will never betray you." Matthew 26, verse 35. Only to have a few hours later confessing that he didn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ and saying it on multiple occasions to the point that he even took an oath before God saying he didn't even know the Messiah. Peter understood. He understood the temptation to sin. Then there's the occasion when they came to take Jesus by force, and you remember what Peter's response was. He took out his sword in the heat of the moment in order to stop the mob, and he cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus said to him, "Stop! No more of this. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Have you forgotten who I am, Peter? We don't take the kingdom by force with a sword." Then there's the occasion in John chapter 20. I love that occasion because we really see it there when Peter went, as well as the disciples, were clearly told by Christ they were to wait for him at Galilee, and they waited. And there comes a point in John chapter 20 when Jesus, or when Peter actually says, he says, "That's it. I'm going fishing. I'm done." When he says, "I'm going fishing," he's not saying, "I'm going to go catch a few recreational fish." He's talking about, "I'm going back to the business of fishing. I was good at fishing. I'm a bust as an apostle. I'm done. I'm walking away." And what did the Lord Jesus Christ have to do? Had to restore him on the beach and confront him on three occasions. "Do you love me, Peter? Then tend to my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my people." Peter understood the fallenness of the flesh, even as a believer. And then we even find the situation in Galatians where we find Paul mentioning in his epistle, in the epistle to Galatia, he says this, that he had to confront Peter for his hypocrisy and his fear of man. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Paul says he had to confront him face to face. In fact, if you read the context, it says that Paul confronted him before all of his hypocrisy because it was a strike against the gospel and the practical outworking of the gospel in the lives of those that were influenced by Peter. Did Peter understand that Christians can and do sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this isn't a time to drudge up Peter's sin. That's not the point. And if you're sitting out there going, "Boy, I can't believe he did that," you're missing the point of the passage. You see, that's the point. We need to seriously contemplate the severity or the depth and the breadth of our depravity so that we can take more seriously this understanding that we can sin as believers and sometimes commit horrible, destructive sin. Sin is powerful. It's deceptive. It's easy to fall into sin. Peter understood this. He wanted to keep his readers from falling into sin. And boy, I'll tell you what, when it's really easy to sin is when you are suffering, beloved. When you are being persecuted, it is really easy to sin. Much more easy than in times of peace. We need to understand this, beloved. We need to understand that this issue of sin for us as Christians needs to be taken way more seriously. Do you really understand the depth and the breadth of your depravity even as a Christian? You know, the longer I walk as a believer personally in my own life, and the more I am in ministry, I see the truth of that. You know what the truth is that I see? That Christians think way too highly of themselves than they ought to think. They think that they are so much better than they really are. And sin is deceptive. You want to know how you can spot it? That a Christian thinks more highly of themselves than they all are, then it comes off in how they talk about unbelievers who sin. Like, can you believe they did that? Can you believe the wickedness of unbelievers, or the wickedness of our government, or the wickedness of these people, or my neighbors, or my coworkers, or my boss, or such and such? You know what the presupposition of that question and that thought is? I would never do that. I'm way more godly than that. How wrong this thinking is. And beloved, when I step on your toes, I'm stepping on my own toes. You see, we of all people should understand how sin can affect our lives, even as Christians. Do we not learn this from Peter? And do we not learn this from King David, a man after God's own heart, who lied, who cheated, who killed, who committed sexual sin, and who deceived the nation, tried to cover sin? Can we not learn that a Christian can really sin severely? None of us are exempt from sin. None of us are incapable of sinning. By the way, that will only be in heaven. It'll only be in heaven that you're incapable of sinning. But now we are very capable, unfortunately. And we will sin. And sometimes we will commit horrible, scandalous sin. And Peter understood this. And Peter understood this both experientially, and he understood it theologically. He understood that even though God's people are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 1 of chapter 1, and that Jesus had died for their sins once for all to bring them to God, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And that God had caused them to be born again to a living hope, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And that they had been sanctified by the Spirit of God to obey Jesus Christ, verse 2 of chapter 1. He also understood that God's people are still flawed in their obedience. He understood that even though we are positionally righteous, we're not always practically righteous. And do you know what? Sometimes our practice can have a huge impact on our earthly lives. Peter understood this. In fact, all the commands that we see in this epistle, all the commands for holiness, demonstrate that Peter understood this theologically. This is why there are commands for personal holiness. Chapter 1, verse 14. As beloved children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. He understood Christians aren't holy all the time. He understood the power of the flesh. He understood that Christians could retaliate against the government, that they could be sinful towards governing authorities. That's what chapter 2, verse 13 through 16 is all about. He understood that Christians can act very sinful towards the governing authority. Sometimes they don't pay their taxes. Sometimes they resist authority. Sometimes they disobey the just laws of the land. Sometimes they revolt and rise up against their government. Sometimes they hurt the police. Sometimes they swear against authority and curse authority and are unsubmissive. He understood that Christians can be ungodly in the workplace. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 was all about that. Christians can act very sinful in the workplace. They may steal from their employer. They can do it by actually just taking things, or just by, quite honestly, taking time away from their employer, not showing up on time persistently. They can take advantage of their employer. Sometimes they may be unproductive at work. Sometimes they might not be submissive to their employer's requests or rules, or even sometimes employers are ungodly in their requests of their workers. They're unfair in their payment of their employees. This is why there are so many commands for holiness in this epistle. That's why we have the commands for holiness in the home. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Wives can be sinful in the home against their husbands. Wives can be unsubmissive to their husbands and argumentative with their authority. Wives can nag their husbands. Wives can speak poorly of their husbands. Wives can withhold intimacy from their husbands purposefully. Wives can even physically abuse their husbands, as I know some husbands have experienced from other churches that I've come from. And guess what? Husbands are just the same. Same in terms of sin. They can be just as destructive in the home. A husband can speak harshly to his wife. A husband can be overbearing and ungodly with his wife. A husband can demean his wife or humiliate his wife in public, can speak poorly of his wife, can gossip about his wife, can slander his wife, can withhold love and protection from his wife and responsibility with the headship of the home. And he can even be abusive with his wife. Unfortunately, some husbands commit horrible sins against their wives. Peter understood this. And you know what? Some husbands and wives can commit horrible sin against their children, even Christian parents. There are all kinds of commands for holiness in this epistle, even commands for holiness in the church. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, we looked at those. Be harmonious with everyone, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Peter understood that there can be division in the church. There can be slander, gossip, arguing, fighting. There would be no reason for the commands of this epistle, beloved, if Peter didn't understand that Christians sin and will sin and can sin. No need for all these imperatives in the text. Peter understood the power of the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 is such a great statement on that. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to what? Abstain from fleshly lusts." Why? Because they wage war against the soul. These lusts of the flesh are in a campaign against your life to bring you down. Peter understood this. And he also understood that even Christians can even use their freedom in Christ, their profession in Christ, as an excuse for their sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Notice what he says. He says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a what? Covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." You know what that implies? That there were Christians who were doing that. They were using their profession in Christ as a covering for their sin. What's amazing is that some Christians who sin, like I've mentioned, are oftentimes, unfortunately, shocked, dismayed when life becomes difficult for them. They're shocked at why it's so difficult. They may chalk it up to, you know, I'm just suffering for Jesus. I'm having a difficult time because of my profession in Christ. Or it's because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil just hates me. And he's got it in for me. And you know what? That's true. But not all suffering's because of the devil. Or it's because, you know, I'm a believer and they're unbelievers and they just don't like Christ. And that's true. But not all suffering is because of that. Christians will even claim that they're suffering just because they're Christians, and they will even use the martyrdom card. I'm just a martyr for Christ. Really? Sometimes it really is the case. You know, sometimes it really is. But let's just stop for a moment and evaluate the suffering. Why are they truly suffering? That's a question that every Christian should put in their brain. Are you suffering because of godliness in Jesus Christ, that you're godly with how you handle the gospel, you're gentle in your demeanor, you're approachable, you're humble, you're submissive, you're godly, you're obedient to Christ, you speak the truth, but you do it with love and graciousness, you're obedient to Him, you're obedient at work, you're working hard in the workplace, you're striving for excellence in the home, you're godly with your children. These are things that we need to ask ourselves. Christians need to sometimes ask the question, you know, I'm learning as a pastor to ask these questions more and more when I hear Christians talking about why they're suffering. What's really going on there? Sometimes it's legit, but sometimes it could be because of the way that Christian is handling things. Christians should ask the question, why am I having such a difficult time? Why am I having such a difficult time in my home? Why is my wife so angry at me all the time? Is it something that I'm doing? Why are my kids constantly against me? And why am I constantly on that defense and in that situation? Why can't I keep a job? Why don't my employers like me? Why don't my employees keep working for me in a way that is honorable? Why do they keep leaving? Why is there such a high attrition rate? Why can't I seem to get along with other believers? Why is it that I'm having problems with people in the church? Why have I been confronted by so many Christians addressing an issue in my life? You know, if that's happened to you, you need to stop and think through, what is it that I'm doing? Where do I need to change things? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves in our suffering. These are questions that Peter wanted these people to evaluate when they suffered. We must not always assume that we're suffering or having difficulty because we are Christians. Now, bear in mind, I understand that that does happen. That's really true. Christians do suffer just because they're Christians. And it is a spiritual war. I'm not negating that. Don't misunderstand me. But I've seen Christians, even myself included, suffer because of the way I carry myself as a believer. And the fact of the matter is, beloved, you know, if we're persistent in the same sin, and we do the same thing over and over with people, over and over, guess what? We're going to have a wake of destruction in our path, whether we like it or not. Because even though people should forgive us, and even though Christians should be merciful and gracious to us, guess what? That is the ideal. That is the perfect standard of God. But guess what? Here's reality. This is where we are. We must not always assume that we're suffering or having difficulty because we are Christians. I love what one pastor said. Listen to this. He said, quote, whenever we are inclined to play the martyr, we might as well suspect that we are not suffering at all as a Christian, but rather as an evildoer, end quote. Isn't that interesting thoughts? This is precisely what Peter wrote these words for. to evaluate our own lives and why we might suffer. Verse 15, notice chapter 4, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, make sure your suffering isn't because you are sinful, but rather that's because you're a saint of Jesus Christ. It's because you are a Christian. Notice what he says there. Basically, he says, it's okay for you to suffer as a Christian. It's okay. Notice what he says, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. When he talks about suffering as a Christian, he's assuming that you are walking in the name of Christ. You are walking as Christ walked. Look at, you see in verse 14. He says this, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. See, when he talks about you being reviled for the name of Christ, it implies that you are living out your faith in Christ, that you're living for the glory of the name in all aspects. And if you suffer as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed. You know, this is another imperative command. It's interesting. I could have made a whole nother point on it, but I decided not to. But it is an imperative command. It's literally, do not be ashamed. Don't go down that road. You know, unbelievers like to mock Christians. Unbelievers like to try and shame Christians for their beliefs. Shame us in a literal six-day creation. We're not evolutionists. Shame us that we believe in the whole Word of God, that every word is inspired by God. Shame us for righteousness. Shame us because we don't affirm some of the sin of the world. They want to shame us for that. But we are not to be ashamed for being Christians. Literally, don't be filled with embarrassment for following Christ. What a good reminder that is, isn't it? You ever experienced that? People want to shame you. You might walk away, oh, stop for a second. Wait a second. There's no reason to be shamed because you're a Christian. There's so much honor in being a Christian. You see, that's the issue. There's no need to feel shame for being a believer. You should glorify God that you are a Christian. Look what it says. But you're to glorify God in this name. You know what he's talking about when he says you glorify God in this name? The name that you've been called a Christian. You're to glorify in that. He's not talking about glorifying the name of the Lord, that's true, but you're to glorify the fact that you've been called a Christian. See, that's privilege. That's honor. You see, the word Christian in ancient times was given to believers as a derogatory word. It was not honoring to be called a Christian because during these times, this name was given to people who were considered rebellious to the Roman Empire. To be called a Christian would be considered to be called a criminal, treasonous person, because at those times, the Roman times, there was what was called the cult of Caesar or Kaiser in the language. To be called a Christian was to understand that they were calling you a worshiper of Christ. And in those days, you were called a Kaiseranos, which was someone who worshiped Caesar. He was hailed as a god. But if you were called a Christian, Christianos, in the language, you were understood as someone who worshiped Christ as the supreme ruler of rulers. There's an interesting letter from Bithynia's governor, Pliny the Younger, to the Emperor Trajan. He writes this letter to the Emperor Trajan in AD 113, and we learn how severe it was to be called a Christianos, someone who worshiped Christ over Caesar. He says this, quote, This is the course I've adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians, worshipers of Christ. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second time and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. All who denied that they had been Christians, I considered should be discharged because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image. Talking to Trajan, which I had ordered to be brought before for this purpose, together with the statues of the deities, and especially because they cursed Christ. A thing which is said genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. It's a privilege to be called a Christian in those days. How do you think you would handle that situation? By the grace of God, you would not deny Christ. May the Spirit of God and glory rest upon you when that time comes, if that time comes, that you will not be ashamed to be called a Christian and you will be willing to go to the sword for the sake of Christ. It is good to ponder this principle, especially in the times in which we are living as hostility continues to rise in our country, especially where there's shame being castigated upon Christians and Christianity in our own nation, even amongst our own Congress. But if we suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But I want you to notice, but if you suffer for being an ungodly Christian, then you should be ashamed. And that is Peter's point. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. I find it interesting that Peter would have to even write this. You would think it would be obvious to believers, but that is the thing about sin. It is deceptive, even in the lives of believers. I've even met Christians who believe that the difficulty that they are having in their lives is related to just being a Christian. It's not because of sin in their lives. Notice the descriptors. Notice the progression as well. Murderer. That's pretty obvious. Christians could suffer for being a murderer. Thief, thieves. Notice the word evil doer. That's just a general term that speaks of practicing evil, doing things that are evil, mischievous, or even criminal. Notice the word troublesome meddler. That is an interesting word. The meaning of the Greek word means one who interferes in the affairs of others. Someone who is a busybody, or what we could understand, an agitator or a troublemaker. Someone who does not mind their own business. They are constantly meddling in the affairs of others where it is not their business. And you know what they're doing? Stirring things up, stirring the pot. Can Christians do that? Yes. I've witnessed it. The progression is very clear from the specific to the general. Peter just covers all sin, covers it all. Christians should not suffer for any sin, from the murderer to the meddling agitator. None of us should be suffering for sins that we commit. We are to live our lives in a quiet and peaceful manner. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We are urged to pursue quiet and peaceful lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10 through 12. We are to be known as peaceful people and gentle people. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This doesn't mean that we don't confront sin. Doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel and talk about sin. Does it mean that we don't practice church discipline? We do these things, but underneath it all, there is this peaceful, submissive, loving, Christ-like spirit. And this is what finds favor with God. If we suffer for this, it is righteous suffering. But if you're not leading a life of godliness and you suffer, don't expect favor. Expect discipline. And that is what we see here, which is the second reason why we must evaluate the cause of our suffering. And that is because Christians still sin first, but secondly, because God still judges sin. Look at what it says, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" That's a pretty deep question. I think this is a truth that we as believers sometimes forget, or we just take too lightly in our lives, in the lives of our brethren, and that's that God judges sin, all sin. Not just the sin of the unrighteous, but of the righteous. Sometimes believers feel that since they've been forgiven by Christ for their sin, they don't need to be so much concerned about God's judgment over their sin. They don't need to worry about sin so much. They are forgiven and they're fine with God. I've even heard one Christian say, who said this, "We sin now and we repent later." You may hear that and think to yourself, how could a person like that even claim to be a believer? Well, it does call into question, doesn't it? But how many of us think that way as well in practice? How many of those times has the Holy Spirit convicted you? He's convicting you of your sin, informing your conscience of what you're doing is wrong, but you rationalize it away with God's grace. He's just gracious, merciful. You rationalize it away with God's forgiveness. I'm forgiven. It'll be okay. God, you'll overlook this. You might think things like, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. He's merciful. I know I shouldn't do this, but it'll be okay just this one time. Boy, that was David's thought, wasn't it? How'd that go for David? Those thoughts are no different than that statement, sin now, repent later. We may not say it, but in practice, oftentimes we do it. It's because of such sinful thinking that God, beloved, judges sin. It's because of that He judges sin. God is holy. His holiness demands that He deal with our sin. All sin, sin in the world, but also sin in the church, in His people, His chosen people. And the way that He does this is He judges it through difficulty. Notice the statement there, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." And then there's that verse 18, "If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved." That word for judgment is krima in the language. Its basic meaning is to evaluate or make a judgment about a person's actions or sin, and it can result in either a favorable outcome or an unfavorable outcome. It depends on the circumstance and it depends on the context. Here, Peter uses krima in both ways. Judgment that results in a favorable outcome, but then there's judgment that results in an unfavorable outcome. And we'll look at those. There are two truths that we can learn about God's judgment of sin in this passage in regards to the believer. The first truth that we learn about God's judgment of sin is that God's judgment begins with the righteous. Look at that. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If you wonder if household of God refers to the church, you can look at chapter 2, verses 8 and following. Well, that's quite a statement, don't you think? Wow. Judgment begins with the household of God first? God deals with the church first, not the world, not the ungodly, not the lost? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, by the way, is where we find the household of God refers to the church. But this is not a concept that we often think about, and I think it's a concept that the church needs to get straight in the mind. Boy, if the church got this in their brain, there'd be a lot more holiness in the church. Would we not see it? God judges His church first before the world of unbelievers. We want to think that there's no judgment for us concerning our sins. We tend to think that God will just be gracious with us when we sin, but oh, how mistaken we are. No doubt He has dealt with your sin on the cross, and it is a full, complete judgment for all time, for eternal life. But guess what? God judges your sin in this life, and He can do it through difficulty. That is what Peter is saying. In fact, we even saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We touched on it. Peter touched on it. He says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, he's talking about Christians, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Look, He's your Father, but if He's really your Father, He loves His children, and He will not put up with ungodliness in their lives. We're to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of stay on earth. And Peter knows that God does not, He is not partial in His judgment, meaning He doesn't show favoritism. Oh, you know, I like Greg because, you know, he's doing such and such and he's a pastor. Wrong thinking. He's partial to no one. He judges all sin justly. He's not a respecter of persons. You are accountable to God, and He will give just judgment. That's why you have to conduct yourself in fear on this earth. What you do now will affect what your life in eternity is like at the Bema Seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will get your rewards for the faithfulness that you were in this time, and it will impact the rest of eternity. Yes, you'll be in glory, but there will be an impact on your service in eternity. That's why Paul says you suffer loss. But the greater thing that Peter is addressing here is your sin will affect your life now in this life, because God judges sin in His people. He acts accordingly to their sin. He disciplines His people for the sake of His glory and for the purity of His people. And He does it through difficulty. Verse 18, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. That doesn't mean that God's like, oh, it's really hard to save the righteous. That's not what that means. What He's talking about there, difficulty, that is the word that speaks of hardship, toil, suffering, difficulty, the hard-pressed way. You see, this is judgment that comes to the righteous through difficulty in this life. Hardship, toil, suffering. Like Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, this verse always gets me, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Comes with the judgment of God's fiery trials to chasten, discipline, and refine God's people so that they're holy, chaste, and pure. It's like we read in Hebrews 12, where we find out about the discipline of God of His people. He says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. The Lord disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what we're talking about. You see, Peter's not talking about judgment to eternal fire or punishment, eternal punishment. He's talking about judgment that results in sanctification for salvation. You see the combinations of the word krima, judgment, righteous, saved. They are saved, but it comes through difficulty. Boy, that's quite a message, isn't it? You know what people want to sell the gospel today? The gospel is a life of ease. The gospel is a life of blessing. God just wants to bless your life and give you a great marriage and a great life and ease and riches and the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. How wrong that is. You see, it's through suffering and difficulty that God purifies us as His people so that we may be saved. It's through difficulty that He saves His church. You see, beloved, you don't want to sin because it's hard enough being a Christian in this life with all that opposes you. Satan, your sin, and the world is already against you. You do not want God on your on the opposite side of your life opposing you. You see, that's what Peter's point is in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Look at this. For God is what? Opposed to the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. You see, it's hard enough as a Christian with all that's already opposing you as a believer. You don't want God opposing you. You don't. This is why, beloved, we have to take our sin seriously. We have to deal with it biblically before the Lord, because if we don't, we reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will reap. And he's using an illustration from nature, the farmer who plants his seed. You see, the farmer plants his seed, but he doesn't receive the harvest right away. He waits till it comes up. You see, and some Christians are sowing bad seed, bad seed, bad seed. Okay, a little good, some bad. And then all of a sudden, 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, here comes the harvest. You know what we want to do? We want to remove that harvest. We want to take it away. No, let's get rid of your... No. The Lord does His work. You see, the Lord knows far more than we know. He knows what's going on. And He's working out His way perfectly. But there's another truth in these verses that we must also think through, and that is not only should the righteous take their sin seriously, but I have to point out to you, so should the unrighteous, the unbelievers. Look what verse 18 says. If it is with trial, difficulty, suffering that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What's the answer to that question? You know, some people say, oh, they all just go to heaven. We all just go. That's not what Scripture says. If it's with fiery trials and difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? What's the answer to the question? It's severe suffering. Very severe. Matthew 13, verse 41, Jesus said this, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is this heavy? Yes. And you should feel the weight. You think my words are harsh? Wait till you hear Christ say to those people who reject Him and practice lawlessness, He says, on that day, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in Your name? Did we not cast out demons? And He will say to them, depart from Me, for I never knew you. You think my words are harsh? Whoa, mine are soft. Because see, you're still alive. You're still here. You're not at the portals of heaven realizing there's a portal to hell. You're here. You have an opportunity to repent. And if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ and repented of your sin, you need to take that seriously and do that now. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him and hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you're thinking that when a person fails to turn to Christ, they just get are wiped out of existence. Annihilationism. Then hear the words of Christ at the end of talking about his coming. He talks about the righteous and the unrighteous. And he talks about the unrighteous. He says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment. And in case you doubt whether that's eternal punishment, he adds it up with, but the righteous into eternal life. See the parallelism? Maybe you're saying, boy, he's just a hellfire preacher. Yep, because Christ was. You know, Christ preached about hell more than he did heaven. Beloved, this world is fading away. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. And if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that now. You need to do a heart examination right now. Do not walk out this door rejecting Christ. Do not walk away. The godless, which means irreverent person, the sinner, speaks as someone who opposes divine law. And what is that divine law? Verse 17, those who do not obey the gospel. What's obeying the gospel? Trusting in it with all your life, repenting from your sins, and trusting in the good news of Jesus Christ, realizing there's a whole lot of bad news. And I just shared that with you, that if you don't turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish forever in a horrible place called hell for your sins. You think it really matters what you do today in light of eternity if you walk away from Christ? I say this because I care about each and every one of your souls. Don't delay. The day of salvation is now. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much.